Good morning. My name is Sergei Marchenko. I'm one of the pastors and elders here. I'm going to make one quick announcement and then we'll release the children. That sounds bad, right? Release the children. It sounds chaotic. So we have our members meeting next Sunday right after worship. It's going to be very brief. And we have a couple of things to vote on. And so please be ready for that. One is we're going to vote on the new deacon of women's ministry. And then we're also going to vote on creating a new position for the part-time worship leader. So those are important things for us to do together. And so I encourage all of you members to be there next Sunday right after worship. And now children between 2 and 8 years old are released for Children's Church. If you're visiting with us today, I'm very happy you're here. And if you want to send your children or take your children to our Children's Church, you're welcome to go in the foyer. There'll be somebody there to direct you. All right, so we're looking at the story of Joseph from the book of Genesis. We are looking at it as an elaborate conspiracy in which God himself is orchestrating events behind the scenes to bring about his good purposes for his people. And so just to catch us up, this is what we have discovered so far. The 17-year-old Joseph was favored by his father Jacob and yet hated by his brothers. And eventually that culminated in his brothers almost murdering him. At the last minute they relented and decided to sell him into slavery instead. Not much better, but still he kept his life. And so now we find him in slavery. He's a household slave to this very important Egyptian official. When his brothers sold him, they stripped him of this coat that his father had given him, this beautiful coat that symbolized his father's affection. So the brothers strip him, and then they tore that coat, and they dipped him into a goat's blood to trick their father into thinking that Joseph had been devoured by a wild animal. Well, in our story today, this is the second time Joseph gets stripped of his clothing, and his garment again is used to trick, this time his master, into thinking that Joseph was guilty of assaulting his master's wife. And yet throughout our chapter, as we have read, four times in fact, it says that the Lord was with Joseph, that God is still present, God is still working in all these very difficult circumstances. So that's where we are in the story. And warranted by our text, I'd like us to focus on the topic of temptation. Now, this topic is relevant to absolutely everyone present here today. Some of you, some of us, have come to church with a lot of guilt and shame on us because we have given into temptation. We have sinned. Now, temptation in and of itself is not sinful. You could be tempted and not sin, as we heard from reading Hebrews 2 and then Hebrews 4 that John Paul alluded to. Jesus was tempted, but he didn't sin. So we can be tempted and yet not sin. But many of us, and quite often, are tempted and do sin. That produces a lot of guilt and shame. Some of us are caught in these patterns of secret sin that's just been happening for decades, maybe for some of us. And so anytime we are confronted with God's holiness and his demands on our lives, that creates a lot of internal pain and struggle, and we're trying to overcome those sins, and maybe we leave church resolved to never sin again, and yet Monday morning, Tuesday morning, we find ourselves in the same cycle of sin and guilt. Some of us have been strong and have resisted temptation, and so we come to church asking for God's strength to continue to do well, continue to pursue holiness. And yet some of us feel that we are immune to sin and immune to temptation. We feel that maybe there are other people who are dealing with that, but not me. I can never fall. Well, what we're talking about today, this part of Joseph's story, applies to all those groups and the groups that I have not mentioned. We're all dealing with temptation in some way. And so today what I'd like us to do is I'd like us to learn how to resist temptation. Oscar Wilde said that the only way to get rid of temptation is to yield to it. You heard that quote probably before. The only way to get rid of it is just to yield to it. Then temptation goes away when I actually give in to sin. And if you know anything about Oscar Wilde's life, he did yield to a lot of temptation. Very, very sinful life that he led. Regretting it at the end and dealing with the guilt that that kind of life brought. Well, I'm going to disagree with the brilliant Oscar Wilde and say that there are other ways to deal with temptation. We can, in fact, resist it. And to resist it, we need to understand what it is first. So our outline is very simple this morning. We have 2 points. One, we need to understand temptation. And two, we need to learn how to resist it. So understanding temptation and resisting temptation. All right, so I want to take a closer look at how Joseph was tempted to understand the nature of temptation. So please, if you want to keep your Bibles open to Genesis 39, I'm going to walk through the chapter and hopefully point out different aspects of this kind of temptation. So we find Joseph in the house of Potiphar. He's an officer in Pharaoh's court, an important royal official. And this influential and powerful man very quickly realizes that this new slave, Joseph, can be trusted with everything. And so gradually he gives him more and more responsibility, more and more authority over his house and his business. And eventually Joseph is the second person in command in this man's house. And he controls absolutely everything except for, of course, Potiphar's wife. Potiphar trusts him implicitly. He doesn't have to worry about anything because he sees that the Lord is blessing his house and blessing his business because of Joseph. We're also told that Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. He was, in other words, ridiculously good looking. And Potiphar's wife develops a serious infatuation with Joseph. Now, her approach is very direct. Now, remember, Joseph is a slave and she's a mistress, right? So she just approaches him directly and she says, "Lie with me." In other words, "Have sex with me." Very direct, brutally honest offer of sex. Now, he is her slave. He's supposed to obey, but he doesn't. So she commands him again and again, trying to entice him day after day, maybe changing their strategy, but continuing to pursue Joseph. Now think about the level of temptation that this offer includes. Now, first of all, that's the most obvious one. There's the offer of physical pleasure. Joseph is a young man, probably still in his late teens, maybe early 20s. His hormones are raging. And here comes a noble, presumably beautiful woman who offers herself to him with no strings attached, just purely on a physical level. This is a very serious temptation for Joseph. Now, we can't overlook that, but that's not all that's happening here. There's more than that. Secondly, there's a promise of an emotional connection. Remember, Joseph is away from home. He's away from family. All his relationships are gone. He is alone. He is a slave in a foreigner's house. And here comes a woman of consequence who is interested in him. She wants him. She desires him. There's a possibility of intimacy, connection, maybe even love in his mind. Do you think that was appealing to Joseph? I think so. There's the physical temptation. There's also the emotional connection that is promised. There's even more than that. Thirdly, there's an appeal to Joseph's ambition. Remember, Joseph has been entrusted with everything in the house except for this one thing, and that is Potiphar's wife. She is off limits. And here, finally, Joseph gets a chance to take the only thing that his master keeps from him. He can now become like his master. He can secretly rule over his master. This is an opportunity for revenge, an opportunity to take over, to rule, to show himself better than his husband, than his master. So those are the various levels of temptation. There's the physical, there's the emotional, there's the fulfillment of personal ambition. And by the way, after Joseph initially refuses Potiphar's wife's advances, she continues to pursue him. So all of this prompts John Chrysostom, who was a bishop, a commentator, a preacher in 4th century, 5th century Byzantium. He says this about Joseph. He says, "In my view, at any rate, it was not so remarkable that the three children survived unharmed in the middle of the Babylonian furnace and sustained no harm from the fire, as it was remarkable and unprecedented that this remarkable young man had his clothes torn from him by the frenzied and intemperate woman without yielding to her." Chrysostom says, three times he says remarkable, and he says this is more remarkable than the three Hebrew servants surviving the fire of the Babylonian furnace. It's more remarkable than Joseph survived the onslaught of this woman. Now, do you see what he means? Considering all that happened in this temptation, it is remarkable that Joseph was able to resist it and not yield to it. What I think is even more remarkable is that this young man was able to expose this temptation for what it was and resist it on a much deeper level. So please look at verses 8 and 9. This is how he responds to this offer from Potiphar's wife. Verses 8 and 9. "He refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife.'" That makes sense so far, but listen to what he says next. "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" You see, Joseph sees the temptation that's happening is not just on a physical level, it's not just on an emotional level, it's not just tempting him to pursue his own ambition, but it is ultimately about his relationship with God. I'd like to give you a definition of temptation, and then I'll show you how it plays out in our text. Then we'll go to Genesis 3 to see if my definition holds up there, and then we'll see how it could be helpful to us as we learn to resist temptation ourselves. Here's my definition. At its core, any temptation is a promise of provision by a God substitute. At its core, any temptation is a promise of provision by a God substitute. Now let me show you how it plays out with Joseph. Potiphar's wife is promising to provide something that Joseph should look to God for. So she is offering something that Joseph should look to God for providing. This is why Joseph believes this could be a sin against God, not just Potiphar, not just Potiphar's wife, but this is a sin against God because he might accept what only God can offer from someone else. And by the way, all the things that she is offering to him will be given to Joseph by God. So for example, physical sexual pleasure will be Joseph's when he gets married, and he does. Emotional connection will also be there when he marries his children and reconciles with his family. His ambition even will be fulfilled when he will rule over all of Egypt. So what's happening here, and what Joseph is able to see so clearly, is that someone other than God is offering what God has promised to provide. That's why it's wrong. The wrongness of this is that someone else is stepping in place of God and saying, "I will give you what God is promising to give you." Notice that what the Potiphar's wife is actually offering, she can't provide. She can't actually deliver. Physical pleasure will be short-lived at best and followed by physical pain, if not death, when his master finds out. Emotional intimacy, of course, would never be there because Potiphar's wife thinks of Joseph as no more than a slave. And finally, Joseph would likely lose all of his authority once his master discovers what he that he cannot in fact be trusted. So there's an offer of something that God needs to provide, but it's not coming from God, it's coming from someone else. And this offer actually isn't really true, it's a false promise. One Puritan called temptation a phantasma of happiness. A phantasma of happiness. That's an old word. A phantasma of happiness. That's a good way to say it. He means an illusion. He means a ghost. He means something that seems to be there, but it really isn't. So whenever we are tempted, we are promised something that isn't actually there. Because whoever is promising us is not God who could actually give to us what he promises. What is offered is not actually even there. So Joseph is experiencing that, something that God has promised to him now is being promised by someone else, a God substitute. Now let's look at Genesis 3, and I want to see if my definition holds up when we look at this classic passage dealing with temptation. So I encourage you to open your Bibles, Genesis 3. We'll see what's happening here. This is Adam and Eve. People who are perfect. They are in the garden, perfect communion with God, perfect sense of purpose, perfectly provided for. Now the serpent, this is verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now here we have the same aspects of temptation that we saw in Joseph's story. There's the appeal to physical pleasure, right? The tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes. There's an emotional or relational component to this. The serpent is connecting with Eve. He's forging this new relationship. He's forging this new intimacy. They're sharing a secret together. They're discussing things together. And of course, there's an appeal to ambition. You will be like God. Now, all of that is true. All these aspects are happening here. But the most important thing that is happening here, just like in the story of Joseph, has to do with Adam and Eve's relationship with God. The first thing the serpent does is insert himself as a God substitute. First thing that happens, he starts to promise things that only God can give them. Look at how he starts. He says, "Did God actually say?" God's promise is challenged and replaced with another promise. Now God said, "If you eat of this tree, you will die." The serpent says, "If you eat of this tree, you will become wiser and rule along with God." God says, "Do not eat of the tree because this will bring destruction and death." The serpent says, "God is withholding something good from you. Follow me, I will be a better God for you." Temptation is a promise of provision by a God substitute. The serpent is offering what God has promised: physical pleasure, fulfillment and security, emotional and relational connection, realization of their potential and ambition. Those are all the things that God was providing for Adam and Eve in the garden. And all those things were given to them in the context of a relationship of trust with God. Now the trust is broken because they are looking to a God substitute to provide for them. And of course, we know that what the serpent is promising is a phantasma of happiness. Contrary to what he said, death still happened. Physical security of the garden was lost. Relationships were broken. And all sorts of other things happened to Adam and Eve. Now let's take a look at our temptations. Isn't every one of our temptations a false promise of provision by a God substitute. Think about it. When we are tempted with pornography, aren't we tempted to find pleasure outside of the relationship that God designed that pleasure for? Isn't that true? We're trying to get something that God has promised to us in a particular context. And yet we're trying to get that outside of that context. What we're saying is, God, you are withholding something good from me. And so I'm going to go and get it from this God substitute. Now, think about any addiction. Any addiction operates on the false hope to find something that only God can provide. And so we're in this constant cycle of seeking something that God promises to us, trying to get it from a God substitute, being disillusioned that it's not there, experiencing guilt, resolving to never do it again, only to come back to the same God substitute for the same reason, realizing that still there's no happiness in it. How about other temptations? Maybe some of the temptations we don't talk about very much. How about a temptation of self-pity? You ever feel bad about yourself? Pout? I do. If nobody else is raising their hand, I will. I do that. But what am I doing when I'm wrestling with that and I'm giving in to the feeling of self-pity? What is happening on the spiritual level? What I am saying is, God, you are withholding something good from me. Your promises cannot be trusted. I am disillusioned in my relationship with you, so I'm breaking that trust. I'd rather pout than trust you. What about despair? You ever struggle with despair? Being so frustrated, so disillusioned with your life, feeling hopeless? Why is that happening? And there could be many reasons, but one of the spiritual reasons is when we question God's good purposes for us. When we say, God, I can't trust you. What you've given me isn't good. Your promises don't matter to me. I can't trust them. You're not going to do what you said you're going to do. So I'm giving up on you. Despair leads to unbelief, leads to abandoning the faith altogether sometimes. So what's happening spiritually? There's a God substitute that's offering something to us. Often that's us ourselves. We're saying, I can do better than God. I'm placing myself in the position of God, so I will rather define my own life than let God do that. Even if I'm defining that in terms of despair, in terms of self-pity, I am still defining it. I am on the throne, I'm at the center, not God. That's how temptation happens. So temptation is won or lost on that level, on the level of trust in God, on the level of trusting His promises, realizing who He is, realizing who we are in relation to Him, and refusing to believe a God substitute that offers us a phantasma of happiness. Now let's talk about more how to resist temptation. If we understand that it's a promise of provision by a God substitute, how can we resist it? I'm going to take you to another passage, another classic passage on temptation. This is Matthew 4, so please open your Bibles to that. We're going to draw out some practical principles we can use from this passage. And by the way, all these things I'm saying are present in all these different passages. We are, in a sense, constructing a biblical theology of temptation and resisting temptation. So we're correlating these passages, and we are seeing if what we're saying is true. And if it is true, it's going to hold up in multiple passages of Scripture. So here in Matthew 4, Jesus is being tempted by Satan. Notice, by the way, all the same elements of temptation as we saw in the case of Joseph and also with Adam and Eve. All of them are present here. There's the physical, the emotional, the ambition element, the spiritual element, all of that is here. Notice how quickly Jesus gets to the spiritual level and rejects the promise of a God substitute. This is helpful for us because Jesus is doing what Joseph did. Remember, Joseph just got, he kind of cut through the surface. And he says, what this is really about is about me and God, so I'm going to deal with this temptation on that level. This is exactly what Jesus is doing. After fasting for 40 days, Jesus is hungry. And so Satan says in verse 3, he says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus answers, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Satan says, don't trust God, make yourself something to eat. That's the temptation. Don't trust him. Don't follow the Spirit's leading, the Spirit who brought you into the wilderness, who is training you for ministry, who is preparing you to fight eventually on the cross. Don't trust God. You have the power to make yourself something to eat. Just do it. But look at what Jesus says. Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to persevere, I'm going to keep obeying, and I'm not going to eat, I'm not even hungry. He's not saying that. He says, God's words can be trusted. Do you see how Jesus goes to the deeper level right away? He's not talking about the physical desire anymore. He's saying God's words can be trusted. God can be trusted to provide in his own way. So he's saying it's more important to me to trust God right now and to take God at his word than to give in to the physical hunger that I feel and use my power to provide for myself or to let you provide for me. Now that's the physical element. Now look at the emotional, relational appeal, verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels and hand you up and strike your face. Jesus, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. If you've ever wondered what's going on here, let me tell you. Satan says, why don't you test how much God actually loves you? That's what he's asking. It seems to me, Satan says, that God has abandoned you. You're alone, hungry, in the wilderness. Where is God here? So let's find out if he's here. Why don't you throw yourself from the temple and see if God will catch you? Test him. Test God. See how much he loves you. But look at what Jesus does. Jesus says, I don't need God to prove anything to me. I am secure in my relationship with him. I trust that he loves me. I don't need to check that again and again. I don't need to test him again and again. I know that God loves me. I know that it's true. That's the emotional appeal. Now next, there's this appeal to ambition, verse 8. You see the parallels with Joseph and Adam and Eve. Verse 8, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Again, what is happening here? Satan says, you can rule the world, and you don't need God to do that. You can have all of this right now, all of that you want, all that is promised to you by God. Now you can just have it. I will give it to you. But Jesus says, only God deserves our worship. All the kingdoms of the world and their glory are worthless without God. Do you see how every time there's an appeal to his physical nature, to his emotional need, to his ambition, Jesus drops it to the spiritual level and he says, this is what's happening. We're really talking about my relationship with my Father. And so when you're saying, jump off the building, what you're saying is, does God really love you? And I know he loves me. When you're saying, make bread out of rocks, what you're really saying is God doesn't care for you, but I know God cares for me. You see, all these things that are happening, they're happening really on the level of the Son's relationship with the Father. Now, it's unfortunate, and I've heard those sermons and read those commentaries, when we look at Matthew 4 and we say the strategy for resisting temptation is Scripture memorization and being able to quote Scripture in the face of temptation. That is so shallow. Sure, Jesus quotes Scripture, and Jesus knows Scripture. He's meditating on Deuteronomy in the wilderness. Very important. But notice Satan also quotes Scripture. He knows Scripture. How does Jesus win here? How does he resist temptation successfully? It's not through memorization of Scripture and quoting Scripture, even though that's helpful. What's really happened, Jesus, for what it really is, he heals temptation himself. Satan, that. Now, you need biblical teachers. Pastors fall. Pastors who know their Scriptures fall. It's not the knowledge of Scripture only that helps you resist temptation, but it's knowing what's happening in temptation and knowing how to resist it in the way that God has made us to be in how he has equipped us to resist it. So I'm going to give you three principles. Three principles that are drawn out from Joseph, from Genesis 3, from Matthew 4. These are ways for us to resist temptation and be successful at doing so. Number one, God is the ultimate reason to resist temptation. God is the ultimate reason to resist temptation. When Joseph said, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" he acknowledged that ultimately this is about God. Ultimately about X, it's about you can sin about betraying, but he's concerned with sinning against God. When Jesus is tempted to turn stones into bread, he knows this really isn't about food. It's not really about bread. It really is about God and trusting God's words. When a man is tempted to pursue a sexual relationship with a woman at work, he should think about the damage it would cause to his wife and children at home, of course. If a woman is tempted to pursue an emotional affair online, she should think about the relationship on her family. Of course, I should not. If you are tempted to use perfume, consider how it changes rain. Of course, consider that. When you are overeating, you should consider how it is affecting your health, of course. But that's not enough. It's not enough just to think about the damage those things can do to your life or someone else's life. When tempted, we must consider the damage this sin would cause to our relationship with God. Giving into temptation is saying, "God, I don't trust you. You are withholding something good from me. I don't care to listen to you. I don't care to pursue anything that is important to you." That is the nature of temptation. Everything else is secondary. Is sin damaging to relationships? Absolutely. Is sin damaging to your brain? Absolutely. But it is mostly and most importantly damaging to your relationship with God. That's the most important thing. This is why Joseph says, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Not just against Potiphar or Potiphar's wife, but against God. He sees it in the right context. That's why Jesus says, "I'm not going to turn stones into bread because I'm going to trust God's words. God's words are more important to me. My relationship with God is more important to me." Now, when you're dealing with that, how do you know that this God is to be trusted? How do you know that this God is reason enough to resist temptation? Well, who is this God that we're talking about? It's not a generic idea of God. It's not just some ethereal being out there. It's not a concept. This is the Father of Jesus Christ. You notice how the apostles, when they write their letters in the New Testament, would often say, "Peace to you from God, the Father of Jesus." Not just a general God, but this God, the Father of Jesus. And this God, the Father of Jesus, can be trusted. Why? Well, think about all the promises that are false promises that are coming at you in temptation. Can God be trusted? Yes. The God who gave his Son for me can be trusted. Is God withholding something good from me? Not the God who gave Jesus for me. He's not withholding anything good from me. The God who gave Jesus so I could be saved, so I could be blessed, is not holding anything back from me. This God who desires to have a relationship with me so much that his only Son had to die to make that happen is the ultimate reason to resist temptation. Now, let's just imagine for a second that when you are tempted, that is what you start thinking about. And you're saying, this isn't about sex, this isn't about food, this isn't about power, this isn't about self-pity. What this really is about me and God. And this God is the Father of Jesus. And I'm tempted not to trust Him. I'm tempted to break my relationship with Him, with this God. If that thought is in your head, as you're being tempted, and you're thinking, the reason for me to resist it, it's not only the damage it's going to do to me or to my family or to my friends or to my work, but I'm thinking about God and my relationship with Him. That is reason enough for me to resist it. So that's number one, first principle. God is the ultimate reason for resisting temptation. Number two, God is the ultimate resource in resisting temptation. God is the ultimate resource. So we have the reason and the resource in resisting temptation. When Jesus was tempted to test God and have Him prove that He still loves Him and has not abandoned Him, why didn't He do that? Why didn't Jesus put God to the test? The reason Jesus didn't do it, because Jesus already knew that God loved Him deeply. Because Jesus knew that God was with Him and He did not abandon Him. Jesus did not need to make God prove His love for Him, because He was already secure in His relationship with Him. Now look at the story of Joseph. Four times, twice in the beginning and twice at the end of the chapter, we have this phrase, the Lord was with Joseph. Why is it so important? Why does it bookend the chapter? To show that God has this ongoing relationship and an ongoing presence in Joseph's life. So Joseph doesn't need to question God's presence. Joseph knows God is present. I wish we could talk to Joseph and ask him, Joseph, what did you learn about God in Potiphar's house? How did your relationship grow when you were in prison? I wish we could have that conversation with him. But there's no question that his relationship was developing, that there was a relationship there, that God was present, and Joseph knew it. Joseph experienced God's presence even in the midst of these hardships. God was present. And so from his own experience, Joseph knew that God was real, that that relationship was real, that God was good, that God was trustworthy. He didn't discover that when tempted by Potiphar's wife. He already knew it. So when temptation came, Joseph says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? It's almost like it's unthinkable to him to do that. Well, why? He's been in a relationship with God. He knows what God is like. He has this deep connection with God. So when temptation comes, it obviously reminds him of what he stands to lose. And he says, how can I do that? Why would I do that? Knowing who God is, experiencing His presence, why would I give that up? Why would I do something against this God? So my encouragement to you and to me and to every believer is to cultivate a real relationship with God. Not just run to Him during temptation. That's good. That's a good principle. But to run to Him all the time. Be with Him. Seek to experience His love. I'm not talking about theological convictions. That's another sermon. That's also important. I'm talking about experiential Christianity. I'm talking about getting to know God relationally, communing with Him, enjoying Him. That is the kind of relationship that is the greatest resource in temptation. We need not only believe that God is better. We believe that. It's in our statement of faith. We must also know that He is better. We should be able to say that I know that for myself, that God is better. God is better for me. We need to taste God's goodness. Taste God's goodness. This is very experiential. It tastes sweet, and so you know that it is sweet. We need to worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. What does that mean, to worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness? That means to be captivated by His beauty. So when you're in His presence, you're saying, man, this is beautiful. God is incredible. He appears to me in a way that does not allow me to take my eyes off of Him. So I will worship Him in the splendor of His holiness. His holiness is beautiful to me. It's attractive, it's appealing, it draws me in. If that happens, if that describes our relationship with God, if we are experiencing God in that way, which many believers are, and there are degrees and there are seasons, of course, but many believers can testify that they have tasted and they know that the Lord is good. If that is true of us, then that becomes a resource in temptation. Joy is stronger than fear as motivation. Love is stronger than duty as motivation. Doesn't mean duty doesn't work. It doesn't mean fear doesn't work. But there is a better thing. That's love. That's joy. If my experience with God is so real that I need to just stop and ask myself, why would I ever consider doing something against Him? I'm going to do okay in temptation. Now, it's not perfect. I understand there are shades and degrees to this. There are different kinds of temptations. I understand all that. But as a general principle, God Himself is the ultimate resource in resisting temptation. Listen to Samuel Rutherford, how he describes Jesus. Now, you read stuff like that and you're saying, okay, this man had a real relationship with Jesus. He knew who Jesus was because this is how he describes Him. Let me try to read it well, okay? Put the beauty of 10,000 worlds of paradises, like the Garden of Eden, in one. Put all trees, all flowers, all smells, all colors, all tastes, all joys, all sweetness, all loveliness in one. Oh, what a fair and excellent thing would that be. And yet it would be less to that fair and dearest well-beloved Christ than one drop of rain to the whole seas, rivers, lakes, and fountains of 10,000 earths. He's saying you can take all the beautiful thing you can think of and put it in one. And then when you compare that to Jesus, that thing that encompasses all the beauty of the world will be like a drop in comparison to all the water of 10,000 earths. Why is he saying that? He says it because he believes it. He says it because he has felt it. He says it because that's his experience. That's how he sees Christ. He has worshipped Him in the splendor of His holiness. And he has tasted the goodness of God. And so he can make statements like that. The question for us is, do we know from experience that Jesus is more beautiful than 10,000 worlds of paradises like the Garden of Eden? What is your experience of the Holy Spirit? If I came and I asked you, what is your relationship with the Holy Spirit like? What would you say? Would I have to say, okay, I don't have that much time. I need to go somewhere right now, so please stop talking, right? Or am I just going to stand there and wait for you to come up with something to say as not to embarrass yourself? Somebody asked you about your relationship with God. How would you describe it? Is it real? Is it vital? Is it happening? Is there a communion with God in your life? So when you read Scripture and God is described in a certain way, for example, God is being merciful, you'd say, I know His mercy. I trust Scripture, but I also know His mercy for me. When God is described as beautiful, you would say, I trust Scripture, but I also know because I have beheld His beauty. Do you enjoy God? Not going through the motions and do what you have to do, but do you enjoy Him? And finally, this is the third principle. God is the ultimate reward for resisting temptation. He is the ultimate reason. He is the ultimate resource. And finally, He's the ultimate reward for resisting temptation. When Joseph did not yield to Potiphar's wife, as a result, he was thrown in prison. When Jesus resisted temptation, he ended up in the grave. Often, we justify holiness on the grounds of earthly rewards. There are many churches today, this morning, that are telling God's people that if they obey, God will bless them with earthly goods. Friends, that's a lie. It's a lie. We see in Scripture clearly, Joseph ends up in prison. Jesus ends up in the grave, even though they have done everything right. Jesus didn't do anything wrong, and look at his life. Where are the palaces? Where are the cars? Where are the wives? Nothing. Son of Man had no place to lay his head. And yet he was obedient, right? He was faithful. He resisted temptation. He never gave in to sin. So what's the reward, right? We talk sometimes about the integrity in business, and we say Christian businessmen need to be honest. And then we tell stories about some Christian businessman sticking with his principles and being honest and keeping his integrity and then making so much money afterwards that now we can use that story to motivate other people to have integrity in business. What about all the other stories? What about all the other non-glamorous stories where business people did something right and lost their business? Or they did something right and they didn't make any money and they lost money. What about those stories? We think about purity before marriage, right? We talk about to our teens and we talk about to our young people and we say, keep pure, don't give in to sexual temptation. And we often justify that by saying, you're going to have a great marriage because of that. Okay, maybe sometimes that happens. But what about all those other stories where the marriage they end up in is not that great? They've kept themselves pure, but the marriage isn't great. It's hard. And there's not a fulfilling sexual relationship in marriage. What about that? Was it worth it for them to be pure for this? What about single people who never get married? And God says, my calling on your life is to be single and to serve me as you are. And they're saying, but I've kept myself pure and now there is no marriage? What about that? Now, if you define the reward for resisting temptation purely in earthly terms, it's not worth it. But if you define it in terms of God, it is absolutely worth it. Now think about what's happening to Joseph here. What did he lose? Well, he lost this new position of influence in his master's house. And you may say, well, it wasn't much to lose. But it's better than prison. To be fair, it's better than prison. Now he's in prison. He doesn't know if he's going to get out. Next week we're going to be looking at a dark season in Joseph's life where he's forgotten. He's in prison. He doesn't think he's getting out. So he exchanged his relative ease, relative comfort, relative purpose in Potiphar's house for that. So he lost something here. But what did he gain? He gained God. He had God because at the end of the chapter it says, God, the Lord is with Joseph. And the Lord shows him his steadfast love. This is verse 21. So he lost something, but what he gained, what he kept is so much more. And Joseph knows that that's better. He knows that he won in the end. That what he has is better than what he lost. Now, I've talked to believers, and maybe some of you have that story. When you say, I became a Christian, got converted later in life, and I lost everything gradually. Like all the things that I had, all the things that I loved, now I don't have. It's like a country song, right? I lost my truck, I lost my woman, and I lost my house. And they're saying, what is happening? I was fine, and then I met Jesus, and now everything is gone. And most of those people would say, and I am so glad that I have Jesus. What did you lose? Some good things, some important things. But what did you gain? You gain God. Who can compare to God? And so if at the end of it all, I end up just having God, it's funny even to say that, just having God, right? But if I have God in the end, whatever I have lost is absolutely worth it. That's what we're talking about at church. We're saying this isn't for you so your car would run well, so your marriage would be great. This is not what we're selling. We're saying when you come to God through Christ, you will have God forever. Anything else that you lose is not going to compare to what you have with God. Thomas Brooks said, this is Puritan quote number 3 if you're keeping count. Thomas Brooks said, I would counsel every Christian to answer all temptation with a short saying, the Lord is my portion. He said, I'd counsel every Christian to answer all temptation with a short saying, the Lord is my portion. Now, what he's saying is that we need to remember that our greatest possession is God. Our greatest security is God. Our greatest joy is God. Our greatest meaning is God. Now, do you know where that phrase, the Lord is my portion, comes from? It's all over the Old Testament. But the background of that is when the 12 tribes came into the possession of the land, right? They split up the territory. And so Judah got a particular portion of it. And Simeon got a particular portion of it. So all these tribes, all the clans in Israel, got particular allotment of land that would be passed down from generation to generation that provide wealth and security to their children. Do you know who didn't get any land? The Levites. The Levites who were supposed to serve in the temple, who were supposed to serve God's people and serve as counselors and teachers and social workers, who are supposed to maintain the true worship of God and make sure the sacrifices are being offered properly. All of that was their job, them and the priests. And they had no land because the Lord says, the Lord is your portion. He's saying, you're not getting land, but you're getting me. And me is better than land. And I will provide for you. You're going to be fine. But I am better than land. And so if you're wondering about if you got the raw end of the deal here, you didn't. You got a better deal. You got me. Now you have to run to me because you don't have land, and I will provide for you. So when you're dealing with temptation, according to Thomas Brooks, that's your answer. The Lord is my portion. I may lose this, I may never get that, but I always have God. And having God is absolutely worth it, whatever I may lose in the process. There's a story about Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a pastor in London. And he was a medical doctor before he became a pastor. In fact, he had a very promising career, and he was training in literally the best hospital in England at the time. He was under the guidance of a brilliant surgeon, and everything seemed great. He was engaged to a young lady who was looking forward to being married to the future celebrity in London. And then God called him, God converted him, and then God called him to preach the gospel. Eventually, he ended up moving to Wales and took this little church among the coal miners of Wales, with no prestige, no money. And so this is how a biographer describes this young doctor's dilemma. For a year and a half, he struggled with the decision. Didn't take it lightly. For a year and a half, he's struggling with the decision to respond to God's call, to leave his medical profession, and to go into the ministry. It became a burden that cost him both loss of sleep and weight. Yet his response to God's call was not with a spirit of self-sacrifice, but rather with the conviction that he was being given an immense privilege and responsibility. In later years, when his readiness to give up so much was praised, he rejected the suggestion with the words, I gave up nothing. I received everything. What is he saying? He's saying, yes, it was hard to decide. He was tempted to stick with his profession that had certain benefits. He's standing in society, certain things that were good to him, that was appealing to him. And yet, he said, when I decided to follow God, it wasn't because I was just self-sacrificing. It's because I was choosing something better. I was choosing God and what he had for me. Now, this doesn't have to be about the ministry. God may call you into journalism. God may call you into whatever job, whatever relationship, whatever place. And you may struggle with things that you're leaving behind. And that's a legitimate struggle. It's okay to consider what you're leaving behind, what you're losing. But my hope is that at the end of it, you come out with saying, I am not really giving up anything. I am receiving everything from God because I am receiving God. That's how we deal with temptation. God is the ultimate reason for resisting it. It's about you and God. That's the battle. He's the greatest resource in resisting temptation, which is why we need to cultivate this deep experiential relationship with him. And finally, he is the ultimate reward for resisting temptation. You get God, that's worth it. We're going to come to the table. And at this table, we see our Savior's victory for us. Unlike Adam, who gave in to temptation and brought death to us, Jesus resisted temptation and brings life to us. Here at this table, we see that the Lord is our portion. We see that Jesus is better. We see that there are resources and reasons to resist temptation. It's worth losing everything if we get to keep Jesus. I'm going to pray in just a minute, and I encourage you that during the time of communion, this is a great opportunity for us to consider how we deal with temptation in our own lives. If you are caught in a cycle of addiction, repent, run to Jesus, accept his forgiveness. There's enough grace to cover that. Jesus loves you and he extends forgiveness to you. Even if you feel shame and guilt inside, Jesus can take that from you. But also maybe ask a brother or a sister to help you. Maybe ask if there's resources that the church has to help you deal with those things. If there's a secret thing you're dealing with, a secret habit, and you've kept it from everyone else, nobody even knows. When you bring it into the light, when you talk to another person, it will be tremendously helpful to you. Once it's in the light, you can deal with that. So find someone. You can talk to one of the elders, pastors here. You can talk to someone you know well. You've got to be careful with who you talk to about those things, but find a trusted friend. Let them help you process it. If you need strength in temptation, maybe you're in a particular time in your life where there's just a lot coming at you. Trust God for strength. Think about these things. Think about your relationship with God. Cultivate a stronger relationship with him. See him as the reward of resisting temptation. So as we take communion, process all those things. Wherever you are, think through it. Pray through it. Confess. Seek repentance. Seek forgiveness. Seek strength. Rejoice that the Lord is with you like he was with Joseph and Jesus in the wilderness. We will come forward and take communion up front. Or if you want to meditate more, you need more time to confess and meditate, please take it back to your seats. You can do the same with the balconies. You can come forward where you are and take it either up front at the little table or bring it back to your seats. If you're physically unable to come forward, we would love to bring communion to you. So an elder would be doing that. If you're new here, just raise your hand and somebody will bring it to you. Now, if you are a believer, you are welcome here. If you're a follower of Christ, you don't have to be part of this church. You don't have to be anything or do anything. You're welcome at this table. If you're not a believer, I warn you not to do it. It's just at best it's going to be an empty ritual. But you have this time to consider Jesus. You have this time to consider his beauty, his glory, his offer of forgiveness to you. So take that time, and my prayer is that you come to him and you see that he is worth keeping even if you lose everything else. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you are who you are, that you are glorious, that you are beautiful, that you are powerful. Three in one, the complexity and simplicity of God. Three persons mutually exalting in one another. We praise you that you are a mystery that we can keep unraveling for eternity. That your wisdom is inexhaustible. That you are the great conspirator who is orchestrating events of my life, of our lives, to bring about your good purposes, for your glory and our benefit. That your people are well cared for. That we are blessed to be your people and to be under your care. We recognize that you want a relationship with us, and that for that purpose Jesus came. God became human, lived a sinless life, resisting temptation successfully, never given into sin, and then suffering and dying as a sinner on our behalf, in our place, so that his righteousness can be given to us, so that our sin can be taken by him, so that we could be fully accepted with you, our Creator, our Father, our God, so that we could have you and never lose you by grace, not because we are strong, but because Jesus did what he did on the cross and in the empty tomb. Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who continues to strengthen us in temptation by reminding us of Jesus, by reminding us of who you are, by giving us supernatural grace to resist very difficult things. We thank you for the Spirit's ongoing correction, revealing our sin, but also then applying the gospel to it. Thank you that the Spirit is always with us, that we know that the Lord is with us, just like you were with Joseph. Lord, I'm thankful that Jesus, unlike Adam, did not give in, but overcame, so that when I give in, I can have forgiveness and security of a relationship with you. Lord, I'm grateful that we get to come and meditate on these things and apply them to our lives. And I pray for our church, I pray for our people, for me, that we would resist temptation, that we would be known as people that are holy, righteous, enjoying God and resisting sin for your sake, because of your grace, not to get glory ourselves, but to give glory to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Let's come to the Lord's table together.